tonight, just a quick announcement to let you know. The planning committee for the anniversary party has got everything going well, and we think we have sufficient funds for everything we're going to need, and so we'll get all the particulars out and get a firm head count because we're going to have to pay for each separate dinner. We don't want people saying they're going to come and not show up. So please, if you put your name down, be there. We just want to buy what we have to actually buy. But other than that, sounds like it's going good. Fortunately, I don't have to do any of it, so that makes it even better for me. So at any rate, let's make sure you're in fellowship here then, and let's continue on with verse 16. And here, what we've got in our verses that we just read, "He is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the enmity." That is the law of commandments and ordinances. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Thus establishing peace. So now our verse here, 16. As we move on, "and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." And as a connective here, use of the conjunction chi, might reconcile, aorist active subjunctive, again governed by the previous use of hina in verse 15, a continuation of the purpose clause, apokatalasso, apokata. LLASSO. Always plan ahead. So, apokatalasso there. Continues the purpose clause. Three times this word is used. It means to reconcile, to restore friendly relations where there was hostility or enmity. The term is only used by Paul, or only found in Paul in the New Testament. Let's put it that way. The two is, again, amphoteroi with a definite article, amphoteroi. Amphoteroi, again, the both, literally. When it's used of two, it means both. When it's used of more, it can mean all. But in this context, of course, both is the preferred translation. Might reconcile them both. In one body. In is a prepositional phrase. In, then the numeral heis, H-E-I-S, one, and then soma, body, S-O-M-A. He might reconcile them into one body, the accusative there, the locative, in one body. One corporate entity, of course, the church. The God, to God rather, you got the definite article here. And I haven't ever really checked all this out. I suppose this would be some good grunt work for a first year seminary student, is to go through the New Testament and look at every time where theos is used with the definite article and see if you can make the case that this refers to the Father when he does it this way. I've heard that theory at least bounced out there. So whether it's not, we'll stick with God here. But obviously the Father is the ones in view because the Son's the one doing the work. He might reconcile them to God would be to the Father, obviously, in the context. But here, we'll stick with God, to God, dative of indirect object, or some suggest here a dative of reference with respect to God. I think reconciliation to God is better. Through the cross. Preposition dia here introduces the intermediate agent. The cross is ho, definite article, and then stauros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. The cross, and here it's used by metonymy for what happened there. The place is used for the action of bearing sins and reconciliation that occurred on the cross. Through the cross. And so we've seen these phrases, it's done through him, it's done through his sacrifice, it's done through the cross. All are used to refer to that same work. Through the cross, by it, having put to death the enmity. Again, here, through the cross is the intermediate agency. Put to death is apoktino, the verb, apoktino. Apoktino means to kill or to put to death. Again, the aorist participle here, reconcile, this has to precede that. Here, so having put to death, again, after putting it to death, if you want to translate it in a temporal way or by means, if you see this as a participle of means, by means of putting it to death. So here, through the cross, having put to death the enmity, the hostility, same word we had before, ekthra, E-C-H-T-H-R-A, ekthra, the enmity or hostility, in, with, or by him or it. Again, depends here on who you see as, we'll stick with by it as a reference to the nearest masculine noun, the cross. By it, or you could even say by him, obviously he's the one that did the work, but I think grammatically here it probably is by it, i.e. the cross. That is the nearest antecedent and makes fine sense. And so, you don't, and one of the things that I think, and I know I've gotten into overthink on things like this before, where I'll see the near antecedent, I'll think, well, that's too simple. Well, Occam's razor, dummy. Usually, you know, the simplest explanation is likely the best. And it works if you have a simple mind. So that makes it easier. The simple-minded pastor. I'm going to write a book. The simple-minded pastor. So again, here he reconciled them to one body through the cross. It's the agent by it, having put to death the enmity by means of the cross. So point one, to this point in the discussion, which began at verse 11, Paul has focused exclusively on the division between Jews and Gentiles and how that division, which was promoted by the Mosaic law, or certainly worsened by it, that was never the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law wasn't to divide Jew from Gentile in that sense. It had that overall effect, though, because there were so many things in the law that said you had to stay away from these negative unbelievers who were dangerous. And, you know, the problem is people don't see the danger. They don't see the danger with negative people. They think, well, they're just normal people. They're just like me. No, they're not. They're not just like you. Well, they may be, but you're not supposed to be. If you're a positive believer and you want to do God's will, your average counterpart out there, unbeliever, doesn't care about that at all. Not even remotely interested in doing it God's way. So, again, the law did serve to divide, but it was removed by the work of Christ on the cross, at least that, well, the law itself. I don't think you can make the statement or the thing that the whole law isn't in view in these statements. I think that expansive statement, the law of commandments in ordinances, means he's talking about the whole law, all the details of it. So, two, however, in verse 16, there is a change of emphasis. The context changes from that of the horizontal reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles to the vertical reconciliation between God and mankind. Three, some have taken the position that since the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles is presented first, that the church was created first, i.e. prior to the reconciliation of men with God, and the matter of reconciliation is committed to it. Now, that language of reconciliation and all, and being applied to the church, is found in 2 Corinthians. This is where they get some of this thinking. And again, now we would agree to certain aspects of this. But I remember, I haven't done this book either, 2 Corinthians, but I remember when looking at this, one of the questions I had, the us here, may be a reference to the church at large, but it may just be a reference to the apostles, the leadership. I have to look at it. But not worrying about that right now. Verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So the church is the agency, again, which at least trumpets and puts the word out there that, hey, God has reconciled humanity to himself through the cross, through Christ. This is why he doesn't kill everybody. He doesn't have to any longer. He can now, and he always has been this way. See, some people, they have this, you know, I'll even hear it in some of the shows I've seen before where they'll say, you know, the God of the Old Testament, somehow he got saved by the time of the New Testament and he got real nice. He was real mean in the Old Testament, but he's real nice in the New Testament. Well, it's the same God. He's manifesting two distinct aspects of his character, however, his righteousness and his love. And those two things can become in conflict, but God works it out perfectly, where righteousness is not violated to show love or mercy or grace. So again, some groups like the Roman Catholics and the Latter-day Saints take this to its ultimate conclusion and teach that there is no salvation outside the church. Wrong. The organized church. Now, I also understand that there's a lot going on out there. I mean, I read enough and see enough to know that there is a real move against organized religion. Most people, all they want to talk about is their spirituality, whatever that is, whatever it consists of in their thinking. But the fact is, I understand the institutional move away from churches for a bunch of reasons. But it still doesn't make it proper or correct. While salvation is not found in the church, salvation is found in Christ. The church has been committed this doctrine, this ministry, of telling people the truth, of broadcasting the good news. And that's what we have. We have the best news in the world that you could ever get if you're an unbeliever. While it scared me and I understood the implications of it, I did realize going to heaven was a good thing. I knew that beat the alternative. And I was still fearful enough. Of course, this is back in the mid-70s now. And even at that time, I remember part of what got me thinking about all of this stuff was reading Walbert's book, Oil, Armageddon, and the Middle East Crisis. So much of it now is dated and is truly not correct. But the fact is, what he was pointing out was that a lot of these events sort of herald the soon coming of the Lord. And even as an unbeliever, I thought, yeah, he's probably right. What if he's right? What if the end is near? And I just sit here and wait. Well, I knew I didn't want to meet God on my own terms. I knew that much. I was smart enough to know that. Whatever God was, I wasn't up to it. And as it turns out, he's perfect. So I would have never made it. Nobody would. So the church has this committed to it, but the church is not the source of salvation. In other words, you can go to any church and be a believer. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do that, but you can. And there, you know, there's Baptists and Catholics and Pentecostals and Methodists and all that out there all over the place. Seventh-day Adventists and doctrinal churches and all kinds. Episcopalians, Presbyterians. And you can go to any kind of a church. But the question is, and of course this is how you evaluate a church, is content. This is how you evaluate anything, is content. When you go to your doctor, do you care if he's a great artist? Well, look at these paintings he's done. Unfortunately, he's killed three people this month, but he's a good painter. No, you're worried about his skills, his abilities, his content, what he's got up here, how well he can execute it. Even having it up here doesn't help if you can't execute it. So this is how you look and decide, to me anyway. Is you look, okay, what are they doing? Are they teaching the truth? Are they systematically going through the Bible? Or is it sermonizing? Is it 3 points, a poem, and a prayer? Followed by 18 verses of just as I am, and half of you need to get saved, and the other half need to rededicate your lives. And you come down here and do it. Well, we don't go in for any of that. Number one, I've been through all that ringer. I remember standing there singing 18 verses of just as I am. Feel like Stevie Wonder, you know. People that run down. But again, what I observed, it was always the same people over and over and over and over again. I'm not saying there weren't new people saved during these times. There were new converts. But, you know, some half of the time the people coming forward would say, well, I'm just going to nail my salvation down. I just know that today I believe. This is the 15th time I've been down this aisle, but today I got it. Well, again, when the pastor gets up there and undermines the security of your salvation, you're not going to get it next time. You're going to be running right back down that aisle because you're not sure. Well, if you're saved, you're saved. There's nothing that anybody can do to change that. Again, whether you live your life out of God's will, that's another whole issue. Well, you're still saved. Whether you pursue the truth, still saved, whether you do or don't. But again, the church, the institutional church is not the answer for people. And so I understand there's been a big move away from it. And also part of the big move out of the church has become because of the creeping paralysis of liberalism that has infected almost all of them. Particularly the high churches, the larger denominations. They've gone absolutely, well, something crazy. But it begins with bat. They're passing off such liberal false doctrine in many cases that people are running from these organizations, as they should, frankly, as they should. Well, while it is true that the church has been entrusted with the message of reconciliation in the gospel, salvation comes by faith in that message and not through the church itself. And that's the verses we looked at. I didn't realize I'd put them in here. I should have. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So, positionally, the world's reconciled to God. Every unbeliever out there, God's not got anything in for them. He's taken care of their sins in Christ. What he's got against them is their unbelief. Their refusal to accept it. That's the only thing that'll kill you. Unbelief. Refusing to believe the truth when you hear it. Additionally, when they speak of the church, they are speaking of the institutional church, which one joins by means of the three sacraments, baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. Well, you'll note that we'd only do two of these, for one thing, and that they're both rituals, and they don't have anything to do with church membership at all. Whether you are a member of this church and you come in here, you can take the Lord's table. If you are a believer who's been saved and hasn't ever been baptized, we'll baptize you. You know, it doesn't make you a member of the church, though, to get baptized. And it doesn't make you a member of the church to take the Lord's table. None of those things are effective in any of that. Well, D, the biblical view is that all believers become part of the universal church, the body of Christ. At the time, they exercised faith in the gospel. That's very clear, clean, neat, and that's the way it is. And so we don't agonize over all these other things. Well, 19 here, as with the previous purpose clause. Well, that doesn't seem right. What happened here? Well, I've got a small problem. I need a page 41.
Here.
Yeah, thank you. I printed mine out. Somehow I lost a page. Well, the devil did it, I'm sure. I couldn't have misplaced it. It's not me. So for what Paul says at the beginning of verse 16 here, should not be pressed to mean that the church, which is comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles, was created first. And only then was it reconciled to God at the cross. He introduces here, point 5, his change of emphasis by means of a second subjunctive verb, which is construed with the conjunction hina that introduced that purpose clause back in verse 15. 6, however, while this is the second purpose clause in this context, one should recognize that reconciliation with God is primary. Apart from that, there can be no reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. So the first thing that had to happen was all Jews and Gentiles, and of course he does this for the whole world, all Jews and Gentiles have to be reconciled to God. They've got to get the vertical first. Then, and only then, can you have the horizontal reconciliation that comes out of that. And it's a natural outflow of the reconciliation with God. If you're a Jew and you're at peace with God, and I'm a Gentile and I'm at peace with God, we should be at peace with each other. I mean, that's the logical conclusion there. And that's what he did in Christ, is make peace with all of them. So, 7 here, as O'Brien so astutely asks, indeed, how could reconciliation between Jew and Gentile occur apart from reconciliation with God? And that's a very good question. How could it? Couldn't. Realistically, it couldn't. 8, this reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in one body is parallel to the previous statement in verse 15 regarding the creation of one new man. The new man and the one body, that's the church. And 9, the fact that both groups are mentioned in verse 16 sets forth a new element in the matter of reconciliation. In spite of what Paul said previously, one should not think it was just the Gentiles who were far off and alienated from God. Now, if you remember, we looked at this in terms of the spatial, we might say, separation from God. The Gentiles were viewed as being way out there, away from God. And the Jews were, you know, they were like this. They were right up there. Whoops. I'm so excited to drop my pen. They were right up there. So when we talk about this, but recognize too that an unbelieving Jew was just as far from God, even though he had the benefit of all of this, as any unbelieving Gentile was. Now, corporately, Israel was the nation. Of course, they, as nationally, we would say they were closer. But every unbelieving Jew had the same problem every unbelieving Gentile has, and that's the need for salvation. So in spite of the many advantages and relative covenantal proximity to God, the majority of the Jews were likewise alienated from God by sin. They lived in unbelief. And again, as Paul has pointed out so astutely in Romans, and we haven't had it here yet, but that he recognized that it was always just the remnant. That there never has been a period in Israel's history where the nation was as a whole oriented. They'd always just been a remnant of believers within that nation. They never, a bunch of, again, as we even, when you came out of Egypt, there are approximately 2 million of them or so. And men, most of them were believers. But were they adjusted? No. They flunked every test. They showed they weren't adjusted. Paul has made it plain here, point 11, that the Gentile separation from Israel's blessings, that's Ephesians 2:12, left them outside of the messianic providence. The covenants, it left them without hope and separated from God. So 12, however, what is not stated here but is obvious from other passages is that Israel, the Jews at large, had failed its privileged position and had not appropriated these blessings by faith. That we saw very clearly in Romans, that this is the problem. That for all their advantages, which again, we would say were very real advantages, they didn't get the benefits of them because they didn't ever believe. And so, again, an analogy, and not a good one, but one that will work anyway here, is if I go down and deposit $1 million into your bank account, I'll transfer $1 million out of mine. Kidding. I may transfer 10 to you, but not $1 million. But anyway, you have all this money in this account now. But if you don't believe it's there, or you don't know it's there, how valuable is it to you? Well, it's like you don't have it, isn't it? Well, that was the problem with the unbelieving Jew. All the benefits and the privileges they had didn't do them any good if they didn't accept it by faith and get oriented to them. I am telling the truth in Christ here. I am not lying. My conscience bears me with me. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. That these were Paul's constant companions because of his nation. He had, as anybody should have, I think. I mean, if you're a normal American, I think you should have a certain pride in your country. There's nothing wrong with legitimate patriotism. And the fact that we would care about our fellow citizens, that's normal and to be expected, I would think. But the fact is, our nation going to go down. It's going to go down in a real bad way. Well, I feel kind of bad about that for some of them. I don't wish them dead. I understand God's plan is going to unfold and they're not ready for it. I get that. But again, did that not make you a little bit sad that your nation has gotten to this point? That it's under the judgment of God and going to be destroyed? It does me. There's not a whole lot I can do about it. I don't agonize over it. But it is a fact. And Paul had this same sort of legitimate, I would call it, concern for his fellow man, his fellow citizens, his countrymen. For I could wish, now he knows this can't happen, again, this is hypothetical, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. In other words, I'd be willing to go to hell if they could all be saved. Well, somebody's already done that. Mm-hmm. Haven't they? Mm-hmm. Essentially, isn't what hell, the lack of God, separation from God, isn't that what Jesus endured during the 3 hours on the cross? And you say, well, it was only 3 hours. You want to try it? This thing, first, the event is timeless. It happens in some ways outside of the time-space continuum, even though it happens inside it. That a lot goes on in that 3 hours. But Christ essentially becomes, his humanity is separated from God for the first time ever. And he has to live through that. And that's what he feared. Although he did not look forward to the degradation and the shame of crucifixion. He despised that, it says. But he endured it because of this. So I could wish that I was separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. But see, here, and even Paul makes it kind of the point, subtle I think, but Christ is according to the flesh, but he's over all. In other words, he transcends all fleshly distinctions. We don't worry that our... I don't spend any time thinking about, oh, my Messiah is Jewish. I'm just glad I got a Messiah. I didn't care if he's Chinese or whatever. But he happened to be Jewish. He came through the Jewish people, as, of course, all the plans and promises of God said he would. That this was God's will from the beginning. So there, and then also chapter 10, next chapter there, 1 through 3. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Again, in a corporate sense is what he's talking about here. Obviously, Paul's not, this is not a verse to take and say, well, I'm going to pray so-and-so into heaven. Well, good luck. You can't do that. But does Paul want to see his nation turn around? Can we corporately pray for our nation legitimately? I think you can. I think we're told to pray for our leaders and all of that. But now, recognizing I don't spend any time saying, please turn America around, because I know it's not going to happen. I can pray that till I'm blue in the face. But that's not going to change the direction our nation's going. That should have been changed a long, 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 long time ago. But it wasn't. We've slowly but surely eroded. And really, when you consider our nation in terms of the big scheme of human history, just a little bitty drop in the bucket. We're not going to live very long. This nation will never see 300 years. And you talk about some of the civilizations of antiquity that go back to the flood, come out of that deal. Egypt's one of the oldest civilizations on the planet. We're not going to last anywhere near as long as they do. We don't even last as long as Israel does. So there, chapter 1 through 3, for I testify about them, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And this is the problem with many people. They have some ideas about God in their head. They might even kind of like God. They might even be for God. But if they're not functioning according to the way God has revealed himself, it's all misguided. And you see a lot of that with... And I was very misguided as a fundamentalist, as a Southern Baptist. I was convinced, and this is what I was taught, though, you know, that the people were going to hell and it was my fault. That's a lot of burden. I mean, I was only 21 when I got saved. Now I'm responsible for the whole world? That's a big one. Well, as it turns out, we're not. Now, people are going to hell. That's not what we're debating. The question is, what is our job to do about it? And the best we can do is present the gospel as we get the opportunity. That's really the only thing we can do. I ran through their deal, evangelism explosion. We went out and knocked doors. Hey, I'm here to talk to you about Jesus. Oh, yeah. The people are always happy at that, too. I mean, I don't know if you guys get any JWs in your neighborhood. I get them occasionally. I just leave them on the porch. I never even answer the door anymore. Just, they'll go away. I'm not home. They don't want to talk to me anyway. So, but it's not according to knowledge. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're out there, they think they're earning their way into heaven. They're wrong. They don't even accept the gospel as it is. They don't accept Jesus Christ for who he is. That's a big issue. So, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So they failed this, but we recognize that. Opens up the door of salvation, as it were, for the Gentiles. But this was always God's plan. He always knew they'd fail. And this gets into God's genius and his planning ability in eternity past. You might think, well, okay, well, what did God do when Satan fell? Nothing. He already knew he was going to fall. God was not shocked. God was not surprised. He was not taken aback. He didn't say, whoops, I got to come up with a new plan. One of my chief archangels has tubed it. And oops, he took a third of them with him. And there's some question, I've seen it, I don't know if it's true or not, that there's only maybe three archangels. And each one of them was in charge of a third of the angel. I don't know for certain. We do know a third of them followed Satan, though. That much we do know. Whether it was the third he was in charge of or it was a third across the spectrum of angels, I don't know. But God didn't look down and say, oh my God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Satan has fallen. Israel didn't make it. What am I going to do? The church is lukewarm. Well, I know what I'll do. I'll snap them back off and put the Jews right back into the position, the covenantal position I had them in before. They will become my chosen vessel now, again. And that's all the church is a parenthesis in that, Israel's covenants there. So in the early part here of chapter 2, Paul had described the Gentiles as spiritually dead and subject to the cosmic system, spiritual forces, and the domination of the old sin nature and its lust. A very effective exposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is clear, point 14, that that Paul also applied these descriptions to all unbelievers. Which obviously included Jewish unbelievers, by the way. Indicating that he and his Jewish brothers were in the same desperate condition. He speaks of this business in the early part there of chapter 2. And then he quickly includes the fact that all believers were in that same condition. Jews, Gentiles, everybody. The first two verses set that forth, our plight, pre-salvation plight, again, which you don't know about how bad it really was until you get saved and get the doctrine here, until you go through Ephesians and find, oh, look how bad we really were. We were really in bad shape. So among them, verse 3, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. He makes no distinction again between Jews and Gentiles here. They all were in the same horrible plight. And because of that, then they all can have access to the very same blessing. But we indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But then, even when we were dead, verse 5, in our transgressions. Now that's where we want to stop. Now we also, we get all the same blessings in Christ, that we're all raised up, made alive together, and all that. So 15, since Jews and Gentiles found themselves in the same plight, it should be evident that the Jews were likewise in need of reconciliation with God. And 16, the very Mosaic law that served to separate Jews from Gentiles and vice versa also served to separate both groups from God. Paul talks about that in Romans, that the law is fine, but unfortunately, the law points out that you're lost, that you don't have a relationship with God, that you're not righteous. Romans 2, 12 and 13, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, in Romans 2, he doesn't stop and tell us, well, how can I do this? He's just developing very slowly the need for salvation by faith. And then he points out that justification comes only through faith. So again, James makes a similar point to believers. It is not the hearers of doctrine who are righteous, but the doers of the doctrine that will be phase two righteous. That's the matter. Also 3, 19 and 20. Next chapter there. Now we know whatever the law says. By the way, it speaks only to those who are under the law. If you're not under the authority of the law, it doesn't matter what the law says. Like if you lived above the law, which most people think they do, but we don't. We don't live above the law. I mean, we do now as believers in strictly the Mosaic law, but I'm talking about kind of law in general. If you're immune to the demands of the law because they don't apply to you, then okay, that's fine. So that every mouth will be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. At least from the law we can learn, okay, what does God want? Oops, I don't do that. What does God tell me not to do? Oops, I do that. And then we can have, okay, now I see where I fall short. And that's what the law is for. So this forms the need for a dual reconciliation, both vertical and horizontal, which only comes through Christ. In 17, Paul addresses this matter of that reconciliation with the subjunctive mood of the verb apokatalasso. This means literally to change from one state into another, to be different, to go from one something to something different. And here it means to reconcile, which is used to express the second purpose of Christ's work in this context. And 18, while some may be tempted to read some subtle nuance into this form, it is likely that the prefix preposition apo only serves to intensify the verbal root katalasso, to reconcile. That verbal root, again, is used in Romans 5:10. And it's translated the very same way as you might expect it to be. So I think apo katalasso is merely just an intensified form. It's not wildly different in terms of meaning. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And Paul here argues from the greater to the lesser. If he did that for us, and saved us when we were spiritually dead, now aren't we in a better position for God to do things for us now that we're on his side? Now that we've joined his team, as it were. We're members of his family. And the answer, of course, is yes. Well, the verb is only found three times and only in Paul, which suggests that this was another of the terms Paul had personally coined for expressing doctrinal realities. And you can see there, it's our verse, Ephesians 2, 15, and it's also used twice in Colossians. Colossians 1, 20, that should be a comma in there, not a period, but 20 and 22. Now, hopefully that doesn't throw you too much and you won't go negative on that, but just change it to a comma. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, verse 20, and then verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. And then B, while there are numerous interpreters that do not accept Pauline authorship, I'm just astonished at how they go through this book, and in the middle of it, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, I haven't got to chapter 4 yet, but they're questioning the authorship of it all the way through. They never accept that Paul wrote this. Now, I'm not sure why, but they don't. The use of this word, not found prior to Paul or in any other writer in the New Testament, is another subtle piece of evidence supporting the view that Paul wrote this epistle. And then 19, as with the previous purpose clause, and in fact many purpose clauses, the contingency factor is found in the matter of human volition. When you have a clause so that something may happen, what determines if it's going to happen or not? Largely, it's the choices people make. As we pointed out in the divine decrees, God has established a universe that is what man makes it, wills it, and wants it to be. Man's will has... we see man exerting his will all the time. Mastery. Aren't you glad man exerted his will and came up with air conditioning? Ruling over his environment as man was told to do. And I'm glad. Indoor plumbing's great. Air conditioning, really happy about it. To get around today in today's society, nice cars are nice. But these things, you know, man did them. Mastered his environment. All like he was told to do. But the matter, what determines what things are or are going to be is what people do. And obviously God's got a big overall plan that's not affected by what people do. But, on the other hand, what people do is what determines the direction the world goes. I don't believe in a deterministic, fatalistic universe in which God's got this planned out and nobody has any choice in it. We all are just programmed, and we can't help but do what we do. You can't? Then how come we have all these imperatives saying we can? Well, why do we have commands to not do certain things if we can't not do them? I mean, if it's just we can't help it. It's just the flesh. I can't help it. Well, that's the work of Christ, as seen through Romans and other books, that this is designed to overcome the flesh. That weak spot. And that's the weak link in the chain, and God's plan is us, not them. that all this comes to pass. Well, 20, Jesus Christ only incorporates those who believe into the new man. Only believers are reconciled to God in one body. And 21, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ reconciled the world positionally, in that he removed the source of God's wrath by bearing mankind's violations of his righteous law. We saw that. We've read those verses there in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 21. And A, as Hodge has observed, mankind expresses its wicked opposition toward God. But God expresses his righteous hostility toward the sin of man by means of his wrath. And this is why the Old Testament God was so angry. Well, he wasn't so angry. He was explaining the nature of his righteousness through the law. And then the fact that we see that the law was largely just trampled on, even by the Jews. Not exclusively, but it was largely just trampled on by them. They didn't care. They didn't intend to obey it. So God expresses that I don't like this. Does God not have the right? He's the offended party in sinning, by the way. Now, I know in our culture, victims don't have any rights. In a real legal culture, victims have rights. And the victim's rights are represented by the court, or are supposed to be. That's not what happens in our world, but that's what's supposed to happen. And so God has rights as the offended party. He's been sinned against. He's been violated. And he expresses that indignation with wrath, with his anger. And again, he's not really mad. It's just that these are anthropopathisms to explain God's reaction to sin. And it talks about God and say before the flood. And God was sorry that he made man on the earth. Well, was God really sorry? Did he think he'd made a mistake? No. It's just a way of expressing that man had become so evil that God was going to have to intervene in judgment. And he didn't want to. God does not like destroying his creation. He didn't create it so he could destroy it. But the reality is his righteousness makes all this an issue, his justice and all that. So thus there was hostility or enmity on both sides, which must be addressed. Both are addressed at the cross, but until one accepts the gospel, he continues to reside in a state of hostility. Until you get saved, you're hostile to God. And you may still be hostile to him after you get saved. You may not like his plan. You may not like the rigors of it. As Paul talks about, we have constraints on us. That we're not free to do what everybody else is free to do. Well, that bothers some believers. They don't like having constraints. They don't like being told no. You can't do that. This isn't God's will. Romans 7:7 here. What shall we say? Is the law sinful? May it never be. No, it can't be. On the contrary, I would not have come to understand. I would not have come to recognize the sin nature, is what he says here, except through the law. How do you recognize how bad you are? You have this righteous standard that shows you how bad are you? Well, we're all real bad. And that, again, that selfish, self-centered human nature doesn't change at salvation. We have to work on constantly changing it. Through the Spirit, obviously, there's a method by which it works. And it's from the inner man out. That's how we do it. So we don't have these programs to convert you and to change you from the outside in. That will never work. That's the problem with humanity. They're evil at the core. You got to get to the root problem, which is their heart. And most things never, ever address that. And not the physical organ that pumps blood. Colossians, I would not have come to recognize what the sin nature was except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law said you shall not covet. Well, what happens? The second, and Paul knows this, the second you put out a law, the next one here is Colossians 1:21. The second you put out something telling people they can't do something. Don't do this. Stay off the grass. Don't touch the paintings. In the museum. Or whatever the little thing is, don't do. Don't go over 70 on the interstate. That's a law. Now, if there's a cop standing out there, I guarantee you, you look down at your speedometer, don't you? But the rest of the time, and I'm not picking on people at speed, although you're evil. And you know. Kidding. We've all done it, I'm sure. And can you justify speeding if you're on your way to Bible classes? God bless my breaking of the law because I was too stupid to leave when I should have. Oh, no, maybe I got a better idea. Plan ahead. Maybe leave 5 minutes earlier, 10 minutes earlier, so you don't have to deal with that. Colossians 1:21 here, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And so the hostility is on both parts. God hates sin. Men like sin. You got a recipe for disaster there. And so God has to figure out a way to get around the sin issue while maintaining his righteousness, his justice, his love, his truth, and all these other factors. And he did in Christ. That's where all the wisdom is. That's why in Christ are all hidden all the treasures and mysteries of God's wisdom. We will continually be learning how God did all this through Christ. That's why he's a celebrity now. Will be the ultimate celebrity throughout eternity. In this age, the name above every name, and in the age to come. But why? Because in him, all this is reconciled. All this is accomplished, and there was no other way. It was a perfect plan, perfect plans formed in faithfulness long ago, and guess what? Executed perfectly by God. Well, see, God's righteous nature and his wrath against sin were propitiated. That means satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross, which positionally reconciled both Jews and Gentiles by removing sin as an issue. The world at large, and that's what he says there in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He made peace on his side. Now, that doesn't, on the other hand, doesn't make the world at peace with him. That didn't fix that. That has to come through Christ himself, through faith in him. Namely here that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their trespasses against them. And what did Jesus say? He manifested this on the cross. What did he pray? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Boy, if that was ever true, they had no idea what they were doing. Otherwise, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But this hour and the power of darkness was theirs. And Satan got the upper hand. And I'm sure Satan gloated. I mean, you got to know he felt good about this. I have killed the promised seed. He's done in. I wonder, were they just having a big party after Saturday afternoon or Friday afternoon? Friday afternoon, they take Jesus down, put him in the grave. And he's dead. Satan knows he's dead. You think Satan didn't check that out? He knew this was real. He knew he was dead. Well, the Roman soldier knew he was dead. That's why he didn't break his legs. If he hadn't, they broke the legs of the other two guys. Why didn't they break Jesus' legs? It was clear he was already dead. And Satan had to feel really good about this. Now, he probably didn't feel so good Sunday morning. Sunday morning, we're going to get what we call a reality check. And what you did by the murder of the Messiah was you sealed your own doom. And because it's through him that your whole plan is going to come unraveled. And he's going to be the one to undo you. That's why, again, I wonder, and I've read about it and I've thought about it. I don't have any firm opinion on it. But was the real issue not between him and God the Father, but between him and God the Son? And that's why God the Son reconciles all this and does all this work. And that's why he's the focal point. God is exalting him to show Satan, you were wrong. He is deity. And you can't become deity. I will become like the Most High. I'm going to go home and try it. Today, I'm going to work on omnipresence. Tomorrow, maybe omnipotence. How are you going to become like God? That's insane on the surface, if you understand God at any level. You can't make yourself into God. I'm going to make myself into a wristwatch. Form of wristwatch. What am I, a transformer now? No. You can no more do that than you can change your own nature. Which, by the way, we can't. Can the leopard change its spots? No. So again, he removes sin as the issue. And now, God, as it were, says, look, I don't have anything against any of you sinners. I've taken care of the sin. And do you want to reconcile with me? Hell no. That's the majority of the world. No. Not interested. Don't care. even though they're sealing their own doom by their unbelief. But that's the way they go. Well, 22 here, Paul once again emphasizes the matter of the two groups being incorporated into a single body, which he referenced in the previous verse as the new man, the church. He goes on to say that the agency through which this reconciliation is effected is through the cross, which is parallel to the two previous prepositional phrases, by the blood of Christ and in his flesh. And in this case, the prepositional phrase through the cross is an example of metonymy, in which the item is used for the event that occurred there. And the event that occurred on the cross, of course, point 25, was the imputation of sins to his flesh, which is the basis for his spiritual death, the blood, which resulted in the satisfaction or propitiation of God's righteousness and justice. God's rights are upheld in Christ by his death, by taking the penalty the law demanded, so we didn't have to take it. The wages of sin is death. Well, he took the death, so we don't have to take it. So the final portion of verse 16 essentially repeats what Paul had stated in verse 50 about nullifying or neutralizing the law as the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. However, point 27, the context here does not use the noun ekthra to refer to the rift that existed between Jews and Gentiles, but to the hostility that existed between God and all unbelievers. And God is righteous, but because of his righteousness, there's this element of hostility against sin that just is a part of his nature. And again, we're using human terms to describe God, that we would understand that if your nature is righteous, when you see unrighteousness, if your nature is that you're generally kind and that you like to help people, and then you see somebody being abused, how do you feel about that? Do you want to go strangle them, the abuser? Do you want to tell them to knock it off? You're offended by it, right? Well, God's nature is offended by sin. Whatever the sin, big sins, little sins, people say, well, some sins aren't so bad. Yes, they are. To God, they're all the same. They offend him. They violate his righteousness. So here, there's a hostility that existed between God and all unbelievers. Well, God took care of that hostility on his side, at any rate, by removing the sin as the issue. Therefore, he doesn't have to be, as it were, angry about sin because sin's gone. Sin's not an issue in Christ. So the same law that resulted in the matter of alienation between Jews and Gentiles also contributed to the matter of mankind's sin debt, which was itself hostile to all unbelievers. That's talked about in Colossians chapter 2. And I wanted to get through this today, didn't quite make it, so we're going to have to stop after this verse. So getting hungry, don't want to pass out in the pulpit. If I fall out, just, get me an IV, some sugar water or whatever. So here, Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Here he talks about it as though there is this paper on which all your debts are written down. And he, as it were, tears it up and says, this doesn't matter anymore. I'm calling your debts off. The debt, which consisted of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And this gets into the evil forces who, again, Satan's, I got to believe, Friday night to Sunday morning, he had to feel good. Or did he? Because see, I don't think he could have believed in the resurrection. Satan can't believe doctrine. He's a liar. And there's no truth in him. So he didn't accept that idea. I think he thought when he killed Jesus, it was done. Well, he kind of misplayed his hand a little bit. We call that overplaying your hand. Satan overplayed badly. And of course, he will. This seals his doom. There. So here it's looked at as it's this paper that has all of your debts written on it, and he says, okay, I'm going to take care of it. All paid, and just marks it paid in full. And then it's done. And that's all that has to happen. Okay, well, time's gone. We will pick up here on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that your word would have its place in our hearts and continue to do the internal work necessary to grow mature believers. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.